This morning you'll find our text in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. If you'd please turn there with me, Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 27. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. And as you find that, would you please stand with me so that together we might honor the reading of God's holy and precious word this morning. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. The Bible says, "And from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone, preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask this morning as we examine this last charge that the Apostle Paul gives to the church leaders at Ephesus. He knew what was coming, the Apostle did. And he wanted to not only warn them, but forewarn them of what they could expect. But Lord, what would be their anchor? Who would be their anchor during this time of persecution that was coming to the church at Ephesus? Their anchor would be Christ, but Paul would be the vessel that they would see the anchor in. All that he had experienced in his own life, because of his trust in you, because knowing that you had called him, Lord, not to an easy ministry, but Father, you had called him to serve. Lord Jesus, I pray today that you would open our eyes, and God, that we would see that each one of us has a ministry. We like to think that it's an official calling. Lord, it's not like surrendering to the full-time Christian service of being a pastor or minister of music or youth or working with children. But yet, Lord, each one of us has a ministry, and it's to those that are around us. I pray today that we would not only see the challenge, but we would embrace it. Lord Jesus, you need us today. You need our obedience. Because when eternity dawns, Lord, what we do now literally will echo into eternity. Bless the offering that's about to be taken. Thank you for the joy of, Lord, being able to give back to you, to obey you, to do that which you ask of us. And Lord, whatever you do ask us to do something, you always, not only do you enable us, but God, you give us the very means by which to be obedient. And for that, we are grateful. For we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Paul comes this morning with his final charge to the church at Ephesus. The reason why I sense the Lord is leading us to this text this morning, and by the way, in a couple of weeks, we'll be starting our next study to the book of the Gospel of John. But Paul has just experienced the riot in Ephesus. He leaves the city, and he wants to make one last encouraging visit to all the churches of Asia. He will go through Greece and Macedonia, Troas, and he'll come down to Miletus. And that's where he calls for the elders from the church at Ephesus to come and meet him. Miletus is about 30 miles from Ephesus. And he calls for them to come and meet with him. The meeting is going to consist of a number of things. It's going to be a powerful meeting. some last words that he wants to get them. He's again warning and forewarning them of some things that is coming. If you look back with me in verse 29, we didn't read this as part of our text, but in verse 29 he says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." And you think, the evil is going to come from the outside. Well, better read verse 30. "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Paul is much concerned about the church at Ephesus. A quick history. Ephesus is no longer. It's just a dot on the map. Destroyed by a volcano eruption hundreds of years ago. But what about the church at Ephesus? You remember in the book of the Revelation, part of the seven letters that John was given to write, one of the letters went to the church at Ephesus. By the way, it was the first church. And you remember the Lord came and he commended them on many things. He said, well, you know, your doctrine's good, you're dutiful, you're serving, you're doing everything so well, except he says, I have one thing against you, church at Ephesus. And what was that one thing? They had a great church, but yet they had left their first love. They were so concerned about the mechanics of the church that they'd completely left Jesus out of it. So they had left their first love. That was the condemnation. So Paul comes, and we've got to back up a few years. Paul comes and he wants to write to them and he wants to share with them. And as always, I wonder, because of the direction the church went in, if many of those who met with Paul in Miletus, I wonder if many of them took him serious. A.W. Tozer wrote, "We need a baptism of clear seeing. We desperately need seers who can see through the mist, Christian leaders with prophetic vision." He writes, "Unless they come soon, it will be too late for our generation. And if they come, we will no doubt crucify a few of them in the name of our worldly orthodoxy." In other words, don't come around and try to scare us. Don't try to put us on guilt trips to make us do more. Everything is fine and wonderful. There's nothing else that we need to do. We're content. We're satisfied with where we are and what we have. Biblical leadership is nothing like the leadership of the business world. It's not a top-down model where the CEO calls the shots and everyone under him gets shot. That's the business world. The biblical model of leadership is one of servant leadership. The New Testament teaches that the heart of leadership is setting the proper example. For example, in John 13:15, Jesus gave his disciples an example when he washed their feet. Acts chapter 1, Luke gives the account of Jesus, of all that he began to do and teach. That's the whole book of Acts. Hebrews 13:7, Paul commends the church to imitate the faith of its leaders. 1 Peter 5, the leaders of the church are to be an example to the flock. And in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul wrote for the church to imitate him. In 1 Timothy 4, Timothy was to be an example in speech, conduct, and love before the church. But what made the Apostle Paul, what made his ministry so successful? It was his devotion to truth, to spiritual character, and commitment to serving God. And out of that came a powerful example of his life for others to follow. Paul would encourage and exhort this group of leaders. And by the way, do you remember how many years Paul spent at Ephesus? 3 years, he tells us, night and day. He would do Bible studies. He would do everything he could to try to encourage and challenge this church for the future. Erwin Lutzer, he's written this book back in the year 2000. It's 10 Lies About God. And one of the things that Paul is going to do, he's going to remind them of the truths that he had literally poured his life into teaching them. Before I do that, I want to do this. Here are 10 lies about God. And I'm going to read them. And the point of this is, if you've strayed away in your walk with Christ, if you're not as committed to God as you once were, then you have picked up maybe one or maybe some of these 10 lies. Listen carefully. Lie number one, God is whatever we want him to be. No, I believe he's holy, he's righteous. That's number one. Number two, Many paths lead into God's presence. How easy for us to become non-combative in our day. We don't want to be confrontational. I mean, you know, David, everybody's trying to get to the same place. Number three, God is more tolerant than He used to be. Number four, God has never personally suffered. Folks, listen now. This is what's going on outside of these four walls. Number five, God is obligated to save the followers of other religions because they believe it. Number six, God takes no responsibility for natural disasters. Number seven, God does not know our decisions before we make them. He is just as surprised as we are. Number eight, the fall ruined God's plan. Number nine, we must choose between God's pleasures and our own. Number 10, God helps those who help themselves. 10 lies about God. But yet, what about your theology? Is some of what I read out of those 10, is it sort of mixed in there just a little bit? I mean, you know, we're being taught in our day that you've got to be tolerant. We're being told in our day that you can't be stubborn and hard-lined. You've got to be civil. I mean, bring civility to the table when it comes to politics. Bring civility to the table when it comes to raising your kids. I mean, you know, you don't want your child to stand out and be different. I mean, let them go along with the group, whatever the group's doing. Then when it comes to faith and church, Paul looks and reviews the past. Acts chapter 20, verse 18. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul literally says to them, and folks, this is, I mean, you think, well, he's awful brash, and he's, I mean, you could almost sense that he's being arrogant. No, he's not. Humbly, he says, "I want you to examine my life for the last 3 years." There's a lot at stake here. How many of us can say, if you will look at my life for the last few weeks, the last few months, the last year, you know, examine it. It wasn't perfect, but please, could we say, follow my example? Can we say that? I think we would hesitate there. But Paul doesn't. Why? Because he is so passionate about the message, and here's the key. He was so passionate about the message that he preached, you know, repentance toward God and faith toward Christ. He was so passionate, he had such a zeal about that his whole life revolved around what he believed. Now, before we take Paul and we put him up on a pedestal, listen, it ought to be the same with you and me. We live what we believe. Listen to me. We live. You say, well, I believe this. Do you live that? Paul did. That's why he was such a force to be reckoned with. That's why he could be so confident. Besides that, it wasn't his message. And Paul knew that he had some idiosyncrasies in his life. He knew that he struggled with some things. But he says, "You know how I lived among you." His example of godly sorrow, he wept over their sins and their sorrows. He says in verse 19, "Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations." Example of Paul's patient suffering, he was plagued by the Jews who literally hated him and wanted him dead. Paul served with tears and trials. The book of Acts tells us that false teachers were always against him. 2 Corinthians 2 says he wept over the carnality of the people. Romans 9, he wept over the unbelief of the Jews. The theology of his head touched his heart. In chapters 21 through 28 of the book of Acts, you can see the plotting of the religious world, how it would dog Paul all the way to Rome. In Galatians 6, Paul's zeal for the Lord caused him to be grieved and pained when unbelievers and believers dishonored God. Paul was a broken man. He said, well, he seems so positive. He is positive. But you see, Paul, what bothered him more than anything else, and listen to me carefully, what concerned him more than anything else is that he knew that following Jesus and honoring him with your life, he knew that it worked. He was convinced. He was living proof that a life that was surrendered totally to God and surrendered in service to Jesus, that it worked. And it bothered him that he would come to know people who would literally bail on him. They wouldn't go with him. They wouldn't come along. They wouldn't listen to what he had to say. They would scoff at his suggestions. They would do anything they could to undermine him in the work that he was called to do. And to be honest, it just broke his heart. Probably some of his most discouraging times, besides his own weaknesses and his own trials that he failed miserably in. From time to time, I go back and I read 2 Timothy 4, and he says, he's going down the list. He knows the time is getting close. Winter is setting in, and he knows that at any day the executioner could come. He's in a Roman prison. And he says, bring my manuscripts, bring the books, bring my cloak. Imagine, you would ask for your favorite jacket. And he says, bring John Mark to me. Then he writes these words, for he's now profitable to me. John Mark may have not have grown an inch spiritually. He may still be immature and selfish. That's why he sent him home the first time on their first missionary journey. But Paul had aged, and he's come to the place. He says, you know what? I need John Mark. I need him. He's good for me. He's profitable to me. I need John Mark. And knowing Paul, he probably said, I won't apologize to him face to face for what I did to him. I embarrassed him. I shouldn't have done that. It was my fault. And yet, when Paul would look at those, I mean, you think about some of the names of the people that he invested his life in, and they literally turned on him. Turned on him. Men and women who knew better, who said they knew Jesus, who said that they loved Jesus just like Paul did, and yet when Paul would come with his very life, they would get, oh, listen, the conviction was set in, and they would literally lash out at him. And the Corinthians especially, he spent 18 months in Corinth. And, I mean, you want to talk about a train wreck. I mean, they couldn't do anything. They were fussing and fighting and arguing, and they were competing against one another. And here's Paul trying. It's like trying to herd cats. He's trying to do everything he can, and nobody's listening. Nobody's paying attention. And it just broke his heart. School teachers, you know what I'm talking about. You got that student you see so much potential in, and you just pour yourself into them, and you give them extra time, and you try to encourage them. And when it's all over, said, and done, they just walk away. And you think, I've wasted my time. No, we never waste our time. But boy, does it hurt when they walk away. When they walk away. Notice his message, verse 20. He says, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. It was a complete message. He did not fail to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. Listen, he gave them the good, the bad, and the ugly. He didn't hide anything from them. He didn't say, well, you know, we'll skip over this because this could be a... No, he gave them the whole counsel of God. He talked to them about life and death. He talked to them about the struggles and the persecutions that they were going to face. But he says in the middle of verse 20, he says, but I have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Paul invested himself in the very lives of people. You know how much time that takes? You know the energy that you expend house to house, publicly, going over and over and over again, the same things, trying to drill in that foundation so once they grasp it, you can move on. Watch, if you would, in verse 21. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. And here's the message. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a confronting message. You remember the time over in Galatians chapter 2 that Paul confronted Peter? Now Peter, by himself, he's intimidating by himself. I mean, he's this great big fisherman. He's probably ugly as sin, and he's huge, and he's strong, and he's sunburned and tan, got a big beard, and he's just rough guy, just rough. When you shook Peter's hand, it's like shaking an oar. I mean, he was just hard all about him. And yet when Peter, listen, when Peter was with a group of believers, and then some folks from Jerusalem came up, the Judaizers, what did Peter do? He separated himself from them. And the Bible says that Paul saw this. And Paul had been talking about grace, not about the law, not about legalism, but about grace. And when Peter separated himself, Paul just, he had a Category 5 meltdown. And he went, and he got right, I don't know if it was under, but he got in, he probably went and got a stool so he could stand up and look Peter eyeball to eyeball. The Bible says that he withstood him to the face. Now, you want me to draw you a picture? He got eyeball to eyeball with him. And he said, "What you have done is wrong, big boy." I'm translating this to 2010. He says, "You want them to be believers?" He says, "Yet, do they have to become Jews before they can become believers?" He says, "No!" And Peter knew he was right. But yet Paul, he had the guts to take a chance at offending Peter to tell him the truth. Thank God for those who live their lives as such that they can look somebody else in the eye and say, "What you're doing is wrong. I'm not condemning you. You're doing that yourself. But I'm just telling you what you're doing is wrong and there's going to be severe consequences." Why? Because you know better. That's what he's telling him. You know better. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. How far do you think that two-point message would get in our day? Repentance toward God. Think about it for a moment. Why do I need to repent? Because God is holy and you're not. And one day, if you do not come to faith in Christ, you will stand before the very wrath and judgment of Almighty God. Now, I'm telling you, that'll get you a hearing someplace today. Nobody wants to hear that. It's amazing, though, that same message, though, that's being preached over in Southeast Asia, when they hear it over there, they understand. They know exactly what it means. They don't get offended. They get fearful. They're just waiting for somebody to tell them that. And yet over here in the States, we know that, and yet when somebody tells us that, it sort of stirs up everything, and then all of our, you know, we got to have political correctness, and we've got to be civil, and we've got to be tolerant, and we've got to have some new postmodern age, and we've got to have all of this stuff, and we throw up all these false walls. Back to Luther. Listen to this conversation. I was telling Sandy last night, I think I got it figured out now. Dr. Luther helped me with it. He says, "A few years ago, my wife and I were sitting together on a plane when I noticed the woman across the aisle was wearing a cross necklace. Hoping to stimulate a discussion, I said, 'Thanks for wearing that cross. We do have a wonderful Savior, don't we?' She rolled her eyes and responded, 'Well, I don't think of the cross like you do. Just look at this.' She showed me that beneath the cross was the Jewish Star of David. And beneath that was a trinket that symbolized the Hindu god Om, O-M. 'I'm in social work,' she told me, 'and I've discovered that people will find God in different ways. Christianity is but one path to the divine.' She went on to say that she preferred spirituality to religion, spirituality to religion, the search for experience to specific beliefs. She believed in a pantheistic God, a force that needed not to be feared." He writes, "Conversations such as these reinforce my belief that spirituality is flourishing and with it a growing confidence that there are many ways to reach God. Creeds are out. Feelings are in." Marty Kaplan, a Hollywood producer writing in Time magazine, he says, "What attracted me to meditation was its apparent religious neutrality." Listen to this now. This contemplative mindset that's going about, that you've got to find the center of yourself. And I'll stop there. I'll just go crazy and start pulling out the rest of my hair any moment now. But what bothers me is that people who are supposed to know better, people who have been a part of the faith or had some kind of connection with the faith, they're getting all involved in this foolishness. Contemplative prayer. Now, break that down. They say contemplative. It's contemplation. It's the same word, but we have to dress it up and make it sound spiritual. Forgive me, I have to have my contemplative moment before I have my breakfast. Man, you need to get a pill for that. I mean, there's something wrong. And I'm not making fun. It's just foolish. I have to contemplate. You know, that's all about me and self. Has nothing to do with Jesus. Has nothing to do with surrendering to the Lordship of Christ. It's all about what makes me feel good, what makes me look good, what makes me think I look good. I looked in the mirror today. I hadn't changed a bit.
Same old, same old. I used to look like Tom Selleck, but that was a long time ago. Who moved? My hairline did. But listen to what he says. Marty Kaplan says, what attracted me to meditation was its apparent religious neutrality. You don't have to believe anything. All you have to do is do it. My question is, what are you doing? Listen. I was worried that reaping its benefits would require some faith that I could only fake, but I was happy to learn that 90% of meditation was about showing up. That is the biggest bunch of junk I've ever heard in my life. Showing up for what? To be truly spiritual, we are told a creed is not only unnecessary, but it is unwanted. Americans, someone has said, are busy inventing unorthodox ways of getting where they are going. Where are they going? They don't know. Make it up as you go. And I was thinking, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. So I've got it all wrapped up in Jesus. And then why in the world do I need to contemplate that? You're going to get ulcers. You're not going anywhere. But yet the Bible says, the authoritative, unmistakable Word of God says, that the sinner that dieth will stand in judgment before holy God. Why? Because God created them. Did you know that God created you for Himself? Not for yourself. He created you for Himself. That He could be blessed by and through your life as you bring Him glory and honor. You say, well, that's the epitome of selfishness. No. That's the epitome of what? Having peace and joy. And listen, the very one who made you has a design and a plan for you, and you'll never be complete, you'll never be full, you'll never be total, you'll never be mature, whatever, until you get into that vein, until you get to that place where you're honoring God with your life. You'll just be miserable. Paul comes, and this is what he's fearing. See, Paul he understands all that's going on outside of the world of the church. He understands what's going on in Ephesus. Remember, the Temple of Diana was there. It was one of the seventh wonders of the world. And you may remember this, but the Temple of Diana, it was such an egregious, incredibly wicked, ungodly place. You know what the act of worship was at the Temple of Diana? They had the priests and the priestesses. They were nothing more than male and female prostitutes. A number of the columns on the outside of the Temple of Diana, there were multiple many-breasted women adorned the columns. It was nothing. It was all supposed to be about procreation, and it was about, you know, fulfilling all of your wildest fantasies and desires. You know how many Temple of Dianas we've got running around the world today? Every ungodly website that's on the internet. It's all there. Well, you know, this is a perfect thing. Well, you know what they said in Ephesus in Paul's day? Well, you go to the temple, and this is where you worship, and you bring... And by the way, did you know that Ephesus was the bank of the world? Because that's where all the money was. But you know what? It all was surrounded about one thing. It was about sex and immorality and ungodliness and worshiping yourself. That's all it was about. And Paul knew that. And so he comes with harsh words, and he comes with incredible passion. And yet the church at Ephesus, 2,000 years later, is extinct. Verse 22. Now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Listen to this testimony. Say that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. He says, everywhere I go, he says, afflictions, they're waiting on me. He said, every city I go into, he said, I know I'm going to be beaten. I know that these things are going to happen. He says, but you know what? Listen, he says, that's okay. He doesn't say that. Oh, yeah, he does. Look in verse 24.
But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. Stop right there. Ladies and gentlemen, as American Christians and believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, our first concern is always what? Our comfort. That's us. Our comfort. Well, I don't want to feel uncomfortable. How long is it going to take? How long do I have to be there? I have to learn this? I don't know if I have time for that. You're asking an awful lot. Do I need to go on? It's all about comfort. It's all about comfort. And anyway, I could say, well, I know this guy and he does this and he does this. But it's not about competing what somebody else does. But it has to do with you and me, where we are right now. Paul says, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. That's the whole key. How dear do you count your life unto yourself? How important are you in the whole grand scheme of life? Who's number one in your life? Who's number two? Who's number three? I got this thing one time. Dr. Hudson gave it to me, my pastor, many years. He gave it to me. He says, rule number one, always do what the boss tells you to do. Rule number two, see rule number one. You didn't get it. Rule number three, see rule number one. We getting close? Rule number four, see rule number. You got it. It took four times, but we finally got there. Who's number one in your life? God is. Are you surrendered to Him? I mean, right now? Who's number two? My family. Who's number three? My football team. Now we're getting honest. Who's number four? Mother football team. I mean, that's just us. But see, Paul says, none of these things concern me. He knew that if he went back to Jerusalem, he'd already been there and gotten all kinds of trouble. He knew if he went back to that, he was probably going to be put to death. And eventually he would. He says, but none of these things move me. He said, they don't concern me. I'm not upset about it. I'm not anxious. I'm not worried about it. Listen, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And I'm going to close with that this morning. Do you know you have a ministry? And what is that ministry? To testify of the gospel of the grace of God. How does that work, preacher? Simply this. You live your life. If you live your life selfishly, you're not testifying of the grace of God. There's no gospel in that. Why? The gospel speaks of Jesus coming to the earth, giving His life, suffering and dying, stepping aside all that the world would want to give Him and honoring what the Father had called Him to. God had given Him ministry. You have a ministry. But if you're selfish, you're not fulfilling the ministry. Listen, you are so close to on the verge of blasphemy, which is just outright rebellion and rejection, that there's even a God. It's an abomination. I don't want to have anything to do with that. That's what self. But see, we dress it up. You say, well, I'm just having a hard time right now, and I'm trying to work through some things. And when I find myself, I'll be okay. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. When you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, all of those little whiny excuses are all going to wash away, because it's not going to hold anything in front of Him. Why? Because He's going to read your heart. Because He knows us. I've given you all these opportunities and you've just snubbed your nose at them. Your ministry. Live your life. Live your life as a product of the gospel of Christ. I've been saved by grace. That means I do what? I give away grace. I understand that God loves me. Well, I give away God's love. I give away peace and joy. I'm here to serve others. That's the gospel message. That's the ministry. That's what we do. But yet, listen, when pride and selfishness and stubbornness and, listen, rebellion sets in, we're not doing any of that. We're not doing any of that. It's all about us. And the proof of it is that every time somebody tries to alter, listen, somebody tries to alter your plans or your schedule, you have a fit. Because you've got your own plan. And God says, I need you to come. I don't have time for that. And you're just irritable as can be. As they say in North Carolina, you just get ill. Ill! I had no idea what that meant, but I understood the phrase. Ill! What are you ill about? I don't know, but I'll find something. I mean, I'm supposed to be ill. But that's what we do. I mentioned earlier, God only has plan A. You might have plan A through Z. God has plan A. And plan A is, are you fulfilling your ministry? Are you answering His call to your life? And if you aren't, you are a most miserable person. Why? Because you know you're not where you're supposed to be. And you're the only one that can get you there. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Lord, today we have sacrificed the best for the good. You want us to have the best, but we'll take the good. It's okay. We are sacrificing ministry for spiritual experiences. We'll have an exhilarating quiet time, and our feelings are just enraptured with joy, and we think all is well, and we know we've got so much baggage we haven't confessed and repented of, and we know that tomorrow we're going to walk away from all this and go do anti-Christian things. And we're convincing ourselves that we're okay. And we live by the moment. And we know that one day in eternity we're going to have to answer for all the bad choices we've made. And we've made them. Nobody made us. We made them. We have regrets. But yet they're not enough to cause us any amount of pain that would cause us to repent. So, Lord, what are we to do? Lord, as a pastor, I've got enough stuff in my own heart that I have to fight with. Then I see some that have so much potential, and I see them just waste it and throw it away because it doesn't satisfy their flesh. It's not enough. And Lord, I don't understand that. I really don't. I do not understand it. So we'll keep preaching. We'll keep teaching. When necessary, we'll even confront. God, I pray today that You'd speak to our hearts in such a real way that God will know it's You. It's not some emotional thing. It's You. God, we have a ministry. Each of us do. To our children, our grandchildren, people we work with. That's our ministry. That's where we are. Nobody else can do what we're doing because nobody else is there but us. It's ours. Lord, sometimes I wish You'd just knock us in the head. It'd be a lot easier. But You don't do that. You just speak to us. Still small voice. Lord, as we have this invitation before the excuses and all the rationalizations marshal their forces and come against us and try to talk us out of doing something, Lord, I pray You'd fall on us with great conviction, which is always accompanied with Your love and Your grace and Your forgiveness. And may we do business with You this morning. Lord, there's some lost church members in here. They know exactly who they are. They think they're okay, but they know better. Lord, there's some believers in here. They're living an ungodly lifestyle, and they know who they are because You've been working on their hearts. Because it hadn't caught up with them yet, they think they're okay. Lord, they believe the lie that God doesn't know what's really going on in their life until it happens. Lord, one day we're going to stand before you. Every mouth will be stopped. No one can justify or even apologize then. It'll be too late. Because it is what it is on that day. Help us take time this morning to get honest with ourselves. Because you do know us. You know us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.